Well, it's a blessing to be here this morning, and I just say something about Sean. Sean's a good friend of mine and Becky's for many years, and he taught both of our children piano lessons. And Sean, I might say that, you know, if you can hear me, they kind of stuck with my daughter, but my son not so well. So, Sean's a great guy, so you're really blessed to have him here. You know, let me ask you a question. How many of you have really good memories? I mean, like, you can remember every detail of your childhood, like everything you did and everything you thought, everything that ever happened to you. How many of you can do that? Anybody? Okay. Nobody, huh? All right. Well, then we're all the same then, because I can't remember anything. My wife will ask me questions sometimes about what I did in my childhood, and I'm usually always saying, I don't remember. It's like there's this big, large empty space in my brain about all that kind of stuff. But you know, there are some things in life that happen that you just simply can't forget. There are some things. There's those things that just place that indelible mark in our lives that even people like me with the worst memories possible cannot forget them. And usually those are the significant events, the critical events that happen, you know, like those super special moments, the birth of a baby or those kind of things. You just don't forget that. And then there's those major critical crises that hit us that just, you know, you can't forget. For example, most people can remember exactly where they were, what they were doing, for instance, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Or when the Space Shuttle Challenger blew up on takeoff. And almost everybody can remember exactly what they were doing and where they were whenever the planes collided into the World Trade Towers on 9/11. And those are just things events that are not easily forgotten, and you can remember every detail of, you know, whether they're national crises like those or personal crises like the loss of a job or news of cancer touching the life of someone close to you, or the death of a loved one. I mean, we don't forget those. Those are the things that just stay in our mind. But you know, it's one thing remembering a crisis later. It's another thing knowing how to respond to the crisis when it happens. And when they hit us, there's so many times that we just kind of like, what should we do? How do we respond? How should we respond when crisis comes in our lives, when trials come and we're faced with those kind of problems? Well, there's a story in the Old Testament I want us to look at this morning that may help us answer that question, how to respond in times of crisis. And it's about King Jehoshaphat. And he faced a serious crisis, and we're going to look at it. It's told about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to be there. You may turn your Bibles there, and we're going to look at that story all morning. If you don't have a Bible or you don't know where 2 Chronicles is, there's a pew Bible in that rack in front of you there, and you can just turn to page 330, and you'll find 2 Chronicles chapter 20 right there. Jehoshaphat, while you're turning there, Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the southern kingdom, or the fourth king of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom. Israel used to be one nation, and then it divided into two, a northern and a southern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And he ruled for about 25 years, somewhere around 870 B.C. until 848 B.C. And according to Scripture, he was a good king. He was a good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so in the middle of his crisis, though, or in the middle of his reign, he faced a serious crisis. And it's described beginning in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So let's start there. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, in Gedi. All right, so a lot of big place names here. Let me kind of explain to you what's happening. Jehoshaphat's men have just warned him of a pending invasion by the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites, whose armies had already advanced as close as En-Gedi. En-Gedi is about 50 miles south of Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat was, the capital city of Judah. So picture this, a large hostile army made up of three of Judah's most aggressive enemies has gathered and advanced to within 50 miles of Jerusalem without anyone knowing. These enemy armies are already in Judah, and they're in Jehoshaphat's backyard. And so it says in verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid. The New International Version says he was alarmed. My guess is that both of those translations are grossly understating Jehoshaphat's feelings at the time and his reaction. I mean, this was a very serious crisis, and I imagine Jehoshaphat was stunned. You can just almost picture the king staring in silent bewilderment, open-mouthed at these messengers who just brought that word to him. The wheels turning in his head, trying to grasp the magnitude of the situation, while that sinking feeling of fear and dread is just welling up in his belly. And he is wondering, what in the world is going on? What do I do now? Anybody ever felt like that? Anybody in here? You know, fortunately, Jehoshaphat doesn't stay frozen in fear for very long because he quickly jumps into action. And what he does in response to this crisis provides exactly the example that we need to see and to copy in our own lives whenever crisis and trials come. In fact, what we're going to see today, this morning, are three ways to respond to a crisis. Three ways we should always respond when we find ourselves surprised by bad news and difficult times. So our first response is this. Number one, first response in times of crisis should be to seek the Lord. Look what it says in verse 3. Go back to verse 3 again. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And I hear the repetition there. It's kind of like telling us something there. He went to seek the Lord. You know, it's interesting, depending on how serious a crisis is, for most people, even non-believers, this is almost a natural response to a crisis. I mean, many of you can remember right after 9/11 how full our churches were for several weeks as people were everywhere. They sought comfort and help and answers to their fears at that time. It was amazing to see how full our churches were for a few weeks. It's a natural response. I think because God has placed within every one of us, whether we want to admit it or not, an underlying need for Him, and it's those moments of utter helplessness that are caused by crises like this that cause us to instinctively cry out to God and to seek Him. But as believers, we have more than just instinct that drives us to God. We have more than instinct. We have a relationship that allows us to address Him intimately and personally, just as Jehoshaphat did. What we're going to see here in the next few verses, Jehoshaphat's prayer in verses 5 through 12 is a masterpiece of crying out to God in a time of crisis. He asks God three rhetorical questions in his prayer. Are you not? Did you not? And will you not? Let's look at those three questions. Look in verse 5. So Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Are you not God in the heavens and ruler over the nations? Jehoshaphat is saying, aren't you the God who is in control of everything? And his question wasn't a question of doubt. It was a statement and an affirmation and acknowledgement that yes, God definitely is in control. You realize that even though we may be caught off guard by the trials and crises that come into our lives, God isn't. God is never caught off guard. God never says, wow, I didn't see that coming. Did you? He never scratches his head and says, what just happened? That's not our God. The psalmist said in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. God has infinite knowledge and understanding of all that's going on. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. And the Apostle John, he just puts it very simply in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. God knows all things. So when we seek the Lord, we can be assured that we are seeking the one who knows us and understands us and knows exactly what we're going through. And he is fully capable as the God of the heavens and ruler of the nations to deal with our crisis and to get us through it. So he prays, are you not? Then he says the second question, did you not? Look in verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? See, what Jehoshaphat's doing is he's recalling the faithfulness of God in the past, to recall the promises that he's always kept, the blessings that he's brought upon them, poured out upon his people in the past. He recalled what God had done for the Israelites and the promises he made in the past and found comfort there in the present crisis that he was facing. So when we're faced with a crisis, it is important for us, too, to recall God's past goodness and blessings and promises and in our lives. Those recollections are reminders that he loves us and that he cares for us and that he's with us, that he is always with us in the good times and the bad. He has always been with us in the midst of calm and in the middle of calamity. He's there. And so recognizing that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing God of heaven, and he has faithfully walked with them through all of their trials and in the past, Jehoshaphat then boldly declares in verse 12, you jump with me down to verse 12, he has that third question. O our God, will you not judge them? Talking about the enemy that's on their way. Will you not judge them in light of who God is and in light of how you've always blessed us and protected us and walked with us and been with us? Jehoshaphat has total confidence that God would deliver them again. Will you not judge them? Will you not deliver us? And then he humbly professes something in verse 12 that I think is so amazing. He says, for we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now that's an amazing confession by the king in front of all of his subjects. I mean, I imagine all of them were going, we don't like hearing that we're powerless and he doesn't know what to do. He's the guy, he's the leader. But he makes that humble profession that our eyes are on you. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this statement that Jehoshaphat just made, especially that declaration, our eyes are on you. Spurgeon said this, What did they mean by that? They meant, Lord, if help does come, it must come from you. We're looking to you for it. It cannot come from anywhere else, so we look to you. But we believe it will come. We feel sure it will come, but we do not know how, so we're looking. We do not know when, but we are looking. We do not know what you would have us to do, but as the servant looks to his master, so we are looking to you, Lord. Lord, we're looking. Our eyes are on you. You know, often when we're in the middle of a crisis, we cannot see how it's going to work out. In fact, sometimes when the things we face look like it's impossible to ever work out, and you look and you cannot see because of the hopelessness of your situation, sometimes it seems we can't even see God's hand in it at all. Someone once said, when you cannot see the hand of God, then trust his heart. That's what Jehoshaphat's been doing, trusting the faithfulness of God in the past, trusting the care that God has shown them before, the promises that he's blessed them with. When the darkness has enveloped you and the tentacles of crisis are squeezing so tightly around you that everything looks hopeless, those are the times to recall who God is and what he's promised and done before, and to turn your eyes upon him for your help. Because sometimes what we're facing, all we can do is proclaim like Jehoshaphat, I am powerless before this enemy, and I do not know what to do. But Jesus, my eyes are upon you. It's like that, the words of that great hymn. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness to see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You know, when crisis comes, our first response should be to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting and humility, acknowledging to him our helplessness and our utter need for him. Seek the Lord. Well, that leads us to our second response in crisis. And the second response is that we need to submit to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. After Jehoshaphat prayed, Scripture says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, who was a prophet standing in the crowd listening to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. And Jehaziel then spoke up after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he declared the word of God. And look in verse 15. This is what he said. This is what God says through Jehoshaphat. Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Now, what a great word of encouragement from God. God promises he will fight the battle for them, and he'll be with Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. And so in verse 18, it then says that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. And then verse 20, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. Now here, what's happening here? After Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, He received instructions from the Lord about what to do. Now, if you look at that really closely, that scripture that I just read, the interesting thing here is that God didn't say exactly what he was going to do other than deliver them. God just said, I'll deliver you. Instead, God told the people what they must do. He said to go out to face your enemies and I'll be with you. He didn't say do nothing. He didn't say run from your problems. Didn't say pretend they don't exist. He told Jehoshaphat, take your position, stand firm, do not be afraid, don't be discouraged, face your enemy, and I'll be with you. And in response to that, Jehoshaphat and the people bowed their heads, worshiped God. And then the next morning, in verse 20, it says, they did exactly what he told them to do. In other words, what they did is they submitted themselves to God's will and obeyed his word. They submitted to him. So when we're facing a crisis, whether it's in our personal lives or in our families or in our nation or wherever trials may be coming, we should respond not only by seeking the Lord, but also by submitting to the Lord. Now, the reality of life is that crises and troubles are going to come. They will come. Suffering and trials are a certainty for all of us. If you haven't experienced it yet, they will come. And when those trials and crises come, it is usually not our first response to be willing to submit to what God wants to do in us through that crisis, that trial. I mean, let's just be honest. We're in church, we should be honest, I guess. That's not usually what we say. I mean, think about it. What do we normally do when trials come? Dear God, take this away from me. Make it go away. We don't want anything to do with it. And whenever it doesn't go away a lot of the times, sometimes we begin to respond in different ways. We respond with bitterness or anger. We begin to look for someone to blame for our problem. And sometimes, and most times, it's often God that we blame. We don't understand why he would let the crisis come into our lives and to begin with. And it becomes difficult then to submit to him and his will when we think he put us in the situation to begin with, or at least could have prevented it. Right? You know, when it comes to the difficulties that we face in life, think about it. What do we expect from God? Typically, we want him to solve all of our problems. Or actually, we want him to prevent problems from happening at all. That's our expectation. We want him to heal all of our sicknesses. We want him not to let our loved ones die. We want him to keep us employed. And if we do lose our job, we want him to find us one immediately. We want him to protect our investments. We want him to provide for all of our needs and even some of our wants. We want him to leave us alone when everything's going good. But we want him to show up immediately when things turn bad. And when God doesn't measure up to these expectations, we sometimes get disappointed in him, and we doubt him, and we question him, and sometimes even give up on him. We hardly, barely ever would think of submitting to him. Philip Yancey, several years ago, wrote a book called Disappointment with God. And in that book, Yancey tells about a man that he calls Douglas, and a man who suffered greatly in his life. And Yancey called him a modern-day Job because of the suffering he was going through. He was a godly man who was caring for his wife who was struggling with breast cancer. And in the middle of that crisis in his life, Douglas was involved in a car accident with a drunk driver. And Douglas was badly injured because of a massive blow that he took to the head. And so from that time on, Douglas was never able to fully function again. He could no longer work a full day. His vision was impaired. He couldn't walk down a flight of stairs without help. He couldn't read. And even while Yancey was interviewing him for his book, news came to Douglas from the doctor's office that they had discovered another spot of cancer on his wife's lungs. So Yancey asked him during his interview, asked Douglas to explain his own disappointments with God. Tell us about your disappointment with God. Douglas said this, "To tell you the truth, I didn't feel any disappointment with God. The reason is this. I learned, first through my wife's illness and then especially through the accident, not to confuse God with life. And I'm not a passive person," he said. "I'm as upset about what happened to me as anyone could be. I feel free to curse the unfairness of life and to vent all my grief and anger. But I believe God feels the same way I feel about that accident, grieved and angry. I don't blame him for what happened. We tend to think life should be fair because God is fair. But if I confuse God with the physical reality of life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for a crashing disappointment. God's existence, even his love for me, does not depend on my good health." What powerful words. Douglas had learned the secret, I guess, of seeking God's heart, trusting God's heart when he couldn't see his hand in the things that he was facing, when things around him didn't make sense and weren't fair. He found God's love to be real in the midst of his crisis and suffering, and he persevered in his faith. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:35, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." Many of you know that recently, in our own lives, our daughter, who's only 31 years old, came down with breast cancer, was diagnosed with breast cancer. A very aggressive form of breast cancer, to the point where, you know, 1 week she's perfectly fine and just going along, and the next week she's sitting in a hospital chair getting chemo drugs pumped into her. That happened back in December. And I'll be honest with you, my first prayer was, "God, you know, take this away. Heal her." And as my second prayer, my third prayer, and it's pretty well the prayer I'm still going through every time, "Take it all away." You know, as my daughter's fought through this battle of cancer, and, you know, and she's been through chemo and the double mastectomy now, and she's recuperating from that, And you know, God's blessed us. He's the prognosis is good, and it seems like they've gotten all the cancer, and she's just time to recover. But I've heard my daughter say, and through this whole process, she's been able to share with other people, and it's drawn her into the Word and drawn her closer to God. She tells her story, and I've heard her say it a couple of times. She's made this statement: "Cancer is the best thing that ever happened to me." Now, as her dad, I'm not sure I'm quite there yet. But, you know, I can see it in her life. You know, we're talking about real life here. We're talking about stuff that's what we should do, how we should respond, but it's a struggle sometimes. I admit, submitting to God, coming to the point, you know, for Jenna to get to the point of saying cancer is the best thing that ever happened to her, she had to come to the point of realizing and submitting to God that whatever happens, if this cancer doesn't go away, it's okay, because that's what God wants. And Becky and I have had to come to that point too. That's like Jehoshaphat here. He didn't question God for allowing this problem to happen. He didn't say, "God, why did you let me know about this armies coming quicker than this?" He didn't blame God for not stopping it. Instead, the Bible says he worshiped God with an enemy large enough to annihilate them, only a few miles away, advancing toward them. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah worshiped God. They praised him. They glorified him. They thanked him. They lifted up his name in adoration and honor and submission. The Webster's Dictionary defines worship. The English word worship, it's a great definition: to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. See, that's what worship is. Putting God first, loving Him extravagantly with everything you've got, and then submitting to Him extremely with everything you got. To the point you're willing to say, you know, if you won't take away this thing, this crisis in my life, God, then that's okay. We've got to submit to God. We've got to submit to His, to the Lord when crisis comes. And sometimes it means He'll remove the crisis from us. Sometimes it means that the crisis is going to come full blast against us, and He's going to walk with us through it. That's what it means. What God expects for us in either instance is to submit to Him and to His will for our lives, even when that means our crises don't get resolved exactly like He wants them resolved, or when we want them resolved. But you know, in order to really submit to the Lord, to whatever God wants to do with us, there's a third response to crisis that we have to do. We have to trust the Lord. That's the third response. Look in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed." When crises come, we should seek the Lord. And we should submit to the Lord, and we must trust the Lord. Now, think about what's happening in the story. Sometimes, you know, in a couple of verses, we just read them and like, wow, that's great, you know. But to the people in that day, this is real life. This is really happening. So let's try to see if we can figure out what's going on in their lives. The people of Judah, the night before, just had a great worship service. They were in church, and they were doing a great thing. They probably felt excited, got pumped up, ready to face their enemy with confidence. But now it's the next morning, okay? It's the next morning, early the next morning. Dew's still on the ground. Sun's probably just barely up. And they're marching out to meet this gigantic army that has essentially snuck up on them. And now it's only really about 10 miles away, where about the wilderness of Tekoa is about 10 miles away. In fact, they're probably, in the stillness of the morning like that, they're probably close enough to hear the enemy coming. That dull rumble, you know, of thousands of soldiers marching, their feet pounding on the earth, chariots crashing through the grass and the shrubs, the hooves of hundreds of horses pounding the ground. A massive three-nation army coming to destroy them. Just over the ridge there. Just out of sight. But you hear them coming. They're definitely coming. And they probably begin to realize that they really haven't had a chance to get real prepared for this kind of battle. There's just not been enough time. In fact, they don't even have a military strategy at all. If you look at verse 21, in fact, the ones who are in the front of the army leading everyone into battle are the choir members, not the guys with the weapons. Now, I'm not trying to insult any choir members here this morning. But if I'm heading into a battle, I'd prefer that the guys in the front of the battle be the ones with the weapons, okay? And I'm pretty sure that if I was a choir member, that's what I'd want too, okay? But that's not what's happening here. They all have to be thinking, I sure hope God's got this like He said He does. This is the moment when the proverbial rubber meets the road. When we decide in the midst of a crisis whether we're really, truly going to trust God or we bolt. Now think about it. How do we bolt from God? Let me just take a few minutes on that. How do we bolt from God? How do we go from saying we trust Him to not really trusting Him with our problems and crises? Let me mention just quickly a couple of ways. One of the ways that we bolt is by worrying. Someone once described worry as a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. What a great word picture. Someone else said, worry is putting question marks where God has put periods. You know, many people, Christians included, worry. It's almost like a normal way of life. We just worry. And we accept it. We've gone to where we accept it. I'm just a worrywart. But we have to recognize that worrying about everything is simply not trusting God with our lives. Someone once called worry a form of atheism, for it betrays a lack of faith and trust in God. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not worry about your life. Can any one of you worrying add a single hour to your life?" Now, it's no question. It's hard to not worry. But as believers, we have to come to the point that we recognize worry for the sin that it is and begin to do something about it, not just accept it in our lives. We need to confess it. We need to acknowledge our worries to God and ask Him to take them away, to change the way we think and the way we respond to trials and crises, and to let God take control not only of the trial and crises, but also of our thoughts about it and our reactions. We need to learn, we need to go to God and say, "Help me not be a worrier." God's Word says in 1 Peter 5, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." So we need to let God take our worries and replace them with trust. There's a second way that we bolt from God. And that second way is we do it by complaining. Griping. We gripe about our situation. We talk about how unfair it is. We seek someone to blame. Tom Rainer, the president of Lifeway Resources, once wrote about the 7 common comments that non-Christians make about Christians. This is comments that non-Christians make about Christians. And the first comment that he noted was this. They said, "It just seems to me that Christians are mad at the world and mad at each other. They're so negative that they seem unhappy, and I have no desire to be like them and stay upset all the time." You know, as believers in Christ, we should be and we need to be growing into being a people who exhibit hope and confidence in our Lord, even in the midst of our greatest trials. What Tom Rainer's survey points out is that non-believers, they are often see us. They see our fear. They see our worry. They hear our critical spirits. And as a result, they are driven away from God. Recently, my family and I, we went to one of those Japanese steakhouses. You know, where the chef does all these fancy things while he's cooking, throwing things in the air and catching them in his hat, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And my little 2-year-old grandson was watching all this. You know, had never seen anything like that. That didn't look normal to him. And then, you know, where they stack the onion rings there and make a little volcano, and he pours something in there and lights it, and then this gigantic fire. Well, my little 2-year-old grandson, his eyes are wide, and he's looking around at all the rest of it, looking at Mommy and Daddy and Nana and Pop, you know. He's looking at all of us. And he's looking to see how we react. Because if we all acted scared, he would have been scared. But if we laughed, he laughed. Because he needed to know how to respond to this new thing in front of him. And he was watching everything we did. Well, there are many people in the world today, people who are watching us. Watching how we react. They see the social problems that we're facing in our country. They see the chaos. They see the immorality, just like we do. There are people at your workplace and in your families and in your neighborhoods that are watching how you respond to the trials and crises in your life, because they have those same trials and crises and they don't know what to do about them. They want to find out if you really practice what you preach, if you really believe in this God that you've told them about, that loves you and cares for you and is able to take care of everything, take care of all your problems. They want to see if you really believe in the God who's got it all under control. But when we respond to our own trials and crises by worrying and complaining about what's going on, when we don't reflect our trust in Him in the midst of crisis, we do not represent God well, and we are driving people away from Him. I love what the psalmist said, Psalm 112, verses 6 through 8. This is a verse that my daughter found in the middle of her cancer after she found this, and it's a great verse. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Do you hear that? They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. You see, that's the promise of our God. That's the God we serve. And so when we face trials and crises, we should seek the Lord. And we need to submit to the Lord. And we must trust the Lord. Well, you can read the rest of the chapter 20. I'm out of time. Read the rest of chapter 20 on your own. You'll see God kept His word to Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. When they fully obeyed what God told them to do, they went out to face their enemy. He caused the enemy armies to turn on one another. So by the time that the Judah got out to the edge of the wilderness area there and looked down in the valley where they were supposed to face their enemies, all they saw were corpses. They'd all destroyed one another. And God had blessed them. It was an amazing victory and the end of a very serious crisis for Jehoshaphat and his people. But you know, as I've said, not all of our crises are resolved quite so neatly and completely. God may bring healing in your life, or He may not. But like Paul, who sought for the removal of that thorn in the flesh, he said he found God's grace to be sufficient. And he discovered there was greater power in his weakness than there was in perfect health. You may still face a period of time out of work, longer than you want it to last. But God is your provider. Our loved ones may still die, but God is our comforter. His point is this: trials will come in our lives, and we all face crises at one time or the other. Who will you look to when those trials come? How will you respond? Will you trust God to help you through? Are you going to try to go it alone? Or are you going to seek the one who is greater than anything we ever face and submit to Him and trust Him? When you face a crisis, remember the prayer of Jehoshaphat. I am powerless before this enemy, O God. And I do not know what to do, but my eyes are on You, Lord. Would you bow your heads with me, please? You know, we're coming now to a time of response. And I don't know what may be going on in your life. I'm pretty sure there are many of you going through crises of your own right now. And so, this is a time after hearing the Word of God, we've worshiped, we've heard the Word of God sung, and we've heard it proclaimed through His Word. How do you respond to it? Some of you may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior at all this morning. And you don't know Him personally, where you can call out to Him intimately. And I tell you, I do not know how anyone could ever face the crises that we face in our lives without God. And I want to invite you this morning. There'll be ministers down here standing in the front. They'll be here. You can come down and just tell them, I want to know Jesus. And they'll share with you how you can know Jesus. He's the creator. He's the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. And He will love you and save you and walk with you through whatever you're going through. Come give your life to Him. Some of you, though, you're a believer, but you're dealing with crisis. You've got something going on, and you've been worrying or complaining or struggling, and so maybe this morning you just need a time to reconnect with God and to say, God, I want to seek You, and I want to submit to Your will, and I want to trust You. And so maybe that's a prayer you need to pray in your pew, or you can come up here to this altar. Maybe you just need to pray with one of the ministers. But I want to encourage you to make that turnaround, to seek God, not to worry, to trust in Him, not to complain. This is a morning to become to be followers and believers of His, not only in the way we believe, but also in the way we act, the way we think. You may have other decisions this morning. Maybe God's leading you to make this your church home, and I would invite you to come on up front, come here, and we'll talk to you about how you can become a part of Lakeland Baptist Church and make this your church home. Whatever your decision may be, whatever God is prompting you to do, I want to encourage you to respond and let Him have His way in your life. Father, I'm just so grateful for your blessings. We're grateful, Father, that you are the God of the heavens and the ruler of the nations, and there is no crisis that we face that you cannot deal with, that you will not walk with us through them. And so, God, I pray that this morning you'd have your way in the lives of everyone here. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.